It's been a great week. It has been a phenomenally fast week. It's been a full week. I have enjoyed making some new friends among you and making reacquaintances with folks that we've known for a long time and folks that we've been friends with for years. I mean this, and I'm sure other preachers and speakers have said this, and I'm sure they're sincere. I don't answer for them. I answer for me. I am I'm thrilled. I am abundantly joyful about the spirit that's here on campus. Not that I'm surprised with it, but it's just that there is a spirit of oneness. There's a family-like atmosphere. There's a joyfulness of we're in this together. And I sometimes wonder if young people, of course, that's the crowd I've worked with a lot of time with, and then young adults like yourself, I sometimes wonder if you comprehend how important these years are for you and how valuable they are and how much you will think back on these days in the years to come. I don't know that you really fully comprehend it now. These are some of the greatest days of your life, and you're learning lessons for life. So when a theme like this comes to the forefront, the God of all comfort, understand that it's clearly something that you've already discovered in your own personal life. You need this truth. You know that. But if you find yourself this week with, you know, hey, life's comfortable for me. I mean, you know, everything's going great. Bills are paid. I'm passing. And, you know, I'm doing great. And family back home's doing well. And everything's just going fine. I don't really know why all this emphasis has gone on this week. Well, all I can say to you is just keep going to bed at night. And keep getting up the next day and living life. But my guess is most all of us in this room, no matter what has been proclaimed from this pulpit, the Spirit of the Lord, our teacher, has come along beside you and put His arm around you and said, this is for you. I wanted you to know this. I've often thought about how Jesus approached His disciples after He or before He was going to the cross. And He simply said to them, I'm leaving you an inheritance. And He goes, and here it is. Peace I leave with you. What kind of peace was that? The kind of peace that would be expressive by the fact that when His beard was plucked out and he was brutally attacked by those who hated Him, He never retaliated back. He was at peace. That's a superior peace. He said, my peace I leave with you. Not like the world gives, give I unto you. The world gives a counterfeit peace. But I give you the real deal. And I pray that this week you have sensed the peace of God in your own heart, that it has been strengthened and buoyed and that it is abundantly evident in your life. Tonight, as we round the corner and we approach the finish line of the subject matter of this Bible conference, I just thought it would be helpful for us to go to the Lord Jesus Himself. I love the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love them. I absolutely love them. And if I took a vote among you tonight, which is your favorite Gospel writer, I don't know which one you would choose. I don't even know if you've ever thought about it. But I'm going to tell you tonight, we're going to go to my favorite Gospel writer. The Gospel of Mark. Would you go with me in chapter 5? Mark chapter 5 is a wonderful chapter here in the New Testament. Mark was the writer that was on the move. It was the book of fast-moving action. It was the key word of the Gospel of Mark is the word straightway or the word immediately. It's a quick-moving book. Most scholars, commentators, and even in the first century, those first-century writers expressed the fact that it was the Gospel expressed through the words of Peter, who was with Mark, and Mark recorded these words, and all of that was guided by the Holy Spirit. And Peter, no doubt, was filled with energy and excitement. He was that apostle that was impulsive in many ways. We know that by reading the stories in the Gospels. And We have here in chapter 5 what I call a chapter of hope for hopeless people. No matter where Jesus went, he was himself giving comfort. It has been repeated this week and a couple of times, I believe, this morning and this afternoon that Jesus, when he left, said in the Gospel of John, he said, I'm going to go to the Father, and when I leave, I'm going to ask and pray. I'm going to pray the Father. I'm going to ask the Father that he will send another comforter. And the word another there means another of the exact same kind. I'm going to ask the Father to send someone just like me. And he goes on to speak of the Holy Spirit. He says, he's going to be with you. And Jesus was simply saying, it's really going to be better that I leave, because then I can be with each one of you individually by the Spirit of God living inside, dwelling within you, filling you. But he was saying, someone just like me, another helper, another comforter. Whenever you read the Gospels, you see Jesus was always being pulled upon by the throngs of people because they knew that he gave to them what they needed. And what was it? Comfort. They needed him. In chapter 5 of the Gospel of Mark, we read a story. It's really one story, but it's got two parts to it. Matthew told it as well. Luke tells it as well. But I love Mark's expression of it. His teaching of it. And I'm going to just tell you something right up front. Every verse screams at me and says to me, preach me, preach me, tell them about me. And I have to say, no, I got to keep the next. And it's like the next verse says, no, don't preach that verse, preach. My cartoon brain works that way sometimes. This chapter, this story explodes with truth for me. And I want you to go there. Can you use your sanctified imagination? You know what I'm saying? Don't just read words that you've seen and heard before and say, yeah, we know this. Can we move on? No. Put yourself there. Now let's get the context. Let's get the backdrop. Let's get the setting before I start reading. Jesus has gotten in a boat and he's left the western shore, basically the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. And he's gone over to the eastern side, and he has fallen asleep in the boat. This is all in chapter 4. And one of those storms comes up that Pastor Carey mentioned on Wednesday. And they had to awaken him and say, do you not care? We're about to perish. And Jesus calms the storm. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? Seriously, knowing how it turned out, wouldn't you have loved to have been there and say, hey, watch this, boys. I know what's going to happen. Hang on. Watch this. I mean, we would all been knocked around on that boat. And Jesus said, shh. That's enough. Calm down. Can you imagine some big 8-foot wave about to hit on that boat, you know? And Jesus says, stop right there. And that big old wave goes, just falls flat. Now, I'm sure we won't need it when we get to heaven, but I hope there's some place we can watch a DVD of some of these things. I'm just telling you, I just want to see this. He said, wind, calm down. And all of a sudden it was, where I'm from, we call it a slick. You're out there on the water, it just looks like the water has turned into an oil slick. And the disciples said, whoa. That's really in the Greek. I'm sure it's there, but they said, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. Jesus showed he had power over nature. Then they get on that eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and that maniac comes out, and he's filled with that legion of demons. You know the story. He comes running out, and the demons begin to cry out because they know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, and they cry out, please don't just tell us to leave. We know you will, but let us fill the swine. And so he commands them to go into the swine, and all those legion of demons jump into the framework of 2,000 pigs, hogs, and they go collapsing, jumping over a cliff. And all those people on the eastern shore, the Gadara area, were bothered by Jesus' presence. I just find that very interesting. They didn't want him to hang around. He had changed their lifestyle. I mean, here's this maniac guy who's now all of a sudden calmed down, he's dressed, and he's listening to Jesus speak, and he's no longer a threat to anybody, but they want Jesus to leave. And so Jesus gets back in the boat. Now hang on, not even 24 hours have passed and Jesus and his disciples start making their way back over. Jesus has shown he has power over nature. He has power over the demons. Now he's making his way back over to the western shore, to the northwestern side, where the only way I know how to put this is that Jesus is a star. And they begin to see that boat coming and people begin to gather and they say, "Here he comes, here he comes." And the mobs come out to see Jesus. This is, of course, where Jesus called home. He didn't have a house of his own. He probably stayed at Peter's house most of the time. But they come up to the area of Capernaum. Now, let's pick it up in verse 21. You with me? Let's see what happens. Verse 21. Now, use your imagination. Put yourself here. It says, And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. That simply means there was such a crowd of people, he couldn't even get away from the boat. He was right on the seashore. There was such a mob, he had no room to move. Get the picture, a massive throng. Verse 22, and behold, whenever you see the word behold, it's like, all right, pay attention. Behold, this is big news coming. There cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Wait a minute. A synagogue ruler? Everybody knew him. His name is being given to us. He fell down when he saw Jesus. He comes reverently. Most of these guys in the synagogue didn't approach Jesus this way. In fact, some of probably Jairus' friends had criticized Jesus, some of the religious Pharisees and some of that crowd. They were critical of Jesus, but here's Jairus. He falls down before him. What in the world's going on? Verse 23. And he besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." You see his faith? "I know what you can do, Jesus. Just come and put your hands on her. She shall live." Verse 24, and Jesus went with him. I love that. Don't let it pass you by. Jesus didn't say, "Jairus, listen, me and the boys are kind of tired. We're gonna go get a hamburger. We're going to go get a bite to eat. I'm going to go take a nap. Listen, I'll get with you as soon as I can. I got some other projects going." No, it says he went with him. Why? Because Jesus is compassionate. He's caring. Verse 24, Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and they thronged him. I think it's Luke says that they literally were just running into him. And now here comes the second part of the same story. It's a part, it's always mentioned together. Verse 25, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue, that is power and strength, had gone out of him, turned him about in the press, and he said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said unto him, "Well, you see the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." While he yet spake, There came from the ruler of the synagogue's house. Oh, yeah, we got another part of the story here. There came somebody from the ruler of the synagogue's house, certain, which said, your daughter's dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid. Only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he said unto them, why make ye this ado? And why do you weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and he said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, or little dove. It could have been a nickname that he was using. You see, Jesus may have known this little girl. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Here it is. Straightway, immediately, the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. I'm telling you, folks, this story explodes with truth from me in my heart. I can't tell you how many times I've meditated and gone through this passage in my own heart. I remember just over 5 years ago when the Lord took this Bible story and He gripped my heart with it. I was out on an afternoon or a morning run, actually, and I was meditating on this truth and on this story, and it literally caused me to have to stop. And I remember bending over and weeping as the truth gripped my heart. Because I was in a time of uncomfortableness. I was in a time of disturbance. I was in a time of perplexity. I was in a time of confusion. I was in a time of sorrow, deep hurt and sorrow, and I didn't know what to do. And the Lord brought this story to my heart. And I don't know how many times I've gone back to it and I've said, Lord, this passage has always helped me, but it certainly helped me in the last 5 years. All of us who have been preaching this week have probably been bringing to you passages and stories and scripture verses that were anchor verses in our lives as we've gone through some dark nights. As we've gone through some valleys, if we've gone through some times in which we didn't know how to navigate the next step and almost didn't have enough strength to take the next step. And the Lord's Word, this book is alive, jumps out at you in times like that and literally gives to us the truth of help that we need for such a moment. And such is the case here in this story. When we're finished here tonight, when I'm done, I promise you I will leave and I will think in my heart, I left a whole lot more on the table than I didn't have time to cover. And will not do service to this passage like I want to. Look at what happens. Jesus and his disciples are coming back from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. They're making way back over to the western side. He's thronged by this multitude, many of which are just wanting to see him feed them and do his works. And yet some of them were his probably sincere followers. And so he comes out, and I mean, this mob of people, the Bible says he can't even take a step. I mean, he's just right up against probably the boat and the shoreline. And all of a sudden, elbowed all the way through, comes this very well-known, well-dressed, probably, well-educated, wealthy man named Jairus. You say, how do you know all about that? Because look, friends, you didn't make it to be a synagogue ruler by happenstance. You had to know people. And you had to have some good education to you. You had to be advanced in some things. And you were of some degree of some wealth. In fact, I can prove to you by the house that eventually Jesus went into, it had more than one room in it. Most people didn't have that many rooms. And so this man had some money. And so he was well known. Everybody knew him. But at that moment, he didn't care what his reputation was. He didn't care what anybody thought about him. He didn't care about how muddy and dirty his clothes were going to get. He didn't care about what anybody thought about him. He had one thing in mind. I need the Lord. Can I just give you a word that I think falls in to describe what Jairus was? He was desperate. The Bible says he falls down. I don't know if the crowd got quiet as they see Jairus do something they didn't think they'd ever see him do. And he looks up and he says, Jesus, you've got to come to my home. I'm desperate. My 12-year-old daughter is dying. And she's just this close to dying. Jesus hasn't been gone for 24 hours. And this disease has come upon her quickly. You got to come to my home. Just put your hands on her. I know you. I know what you can do. I've seen you work in my synagogue. I've been over there at Peter's house when they brought into the home and they dropped into your presence that paralyzed man from the roof. I saw that. I know what you can do. Jesus, you got to come to my house. Heal my daughter. Just lay your hands on her. You know her, probably, he said. And the Bible says Jesus went with him. I love that. He says, let's go. Well, the crowd throngs around him and they start making their way and they start going through. Can't you see Jairus? He's got his hand on the arm of the Lord Jesus and they're making their way. Make way, make way, make way. Hurry, hurry. We got to get to my house. Hurry. My daughter's dying. And they're making their way when all of a sudden there's a interlude. There's a break in the action by the fact that Jesus stops dead in his tracks. Why? Well, you know why. There's this overly diseased woman who's been diseased. The Bible says, are you ready? 12 years. Jairus has got a 12-year-old daughter who just got sick, so her problem is recent. This woman, who's not even named, she's unknown, she's unnamed, she doesn't have anything. The Bible says she has spent all that she has. She's depleted. She's diseased. Hey, folks, she couldn't even get inside the synagogue where Jairus was a ruler thereof. Why? Because with that disease, you couldn't get around the people there. You were considered unclean. Did you know the Bible scholars tell us that she had to walk around with some kind of a cloth of some sort, and whenever she got around people, she would have to say something along the terms of unclean, unclean. And she would hold that cloth in front of her face because it was believed, sadly enough, that if her breath fell on anybody, if she got close enough and her breath fell on somebody, they could very possibly catch whatever it was she had. This was a very lonely woman, probably depressed. I mean, she felt like, I'm around a crowd of people, but I'm lost in this crowd. Nobody wants me. Hey, look, had she been married years ago, very possibly she's now divorced because no husband wants to be with a diseased woman. Everything she touched was considered unclean. She's diseased. She's depleted of funds, possibly divorced. Here's a word for you. She's desperate. You got a well-known man, everybody knows him, he's a desperate daddy. You got a desperate woman that nobody wanted to be near. And she says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I can just touch his clothes. By the way, the construction of the language tells us that she's repeating it. She's saying it over and over again. If I can just touch his garment, if I can just touch the tassel, if I can just touch his garment. Who's she talking to? Herself. I mean, she's trying to convince herself, I've got to do this. I've heard about him. I know what he can do. If I can just touch his garment, if I can just touch it, I know what he can do. And she maneuvers her way around, and possibly people take their eyes off of Jesus and they see her and they go, woman, get away from me. And she finally gets her way through the crowd somehow or another, and she reaches up as Jesus passes by and touches a tassel. Jesus knows immediately that power has gone, divine healing's gone out of him. Why? Because of her faith. And the Bible says that Jesus says, who touched my clothes? Now, we read it one time, but you got to understand, as you read it, by the way in which Jesus said it, he also repeated that statement. He had to say it over and over again because everybody wanted to keep moving. Who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes? Really, who touched my clothes? Now, who here in this room thinks Jesus didn't know who touched his clothes? We know he knew. He was just trying to draw that woman out to teach everybody, including you and me, a lesson. And here she comes. The Bible says she comes fearing and trembling. What's the difference between those two words? They sound kind of similar. The word fearing talked about her internal fear. Why? You hear me. She knew who Jesus was. This is God, the Son of God. Is he mad at me? There was a holy reverence. And when she comes, she falls before him. By the way, anytime anybody gets serious about getting to know the Lord, they don't sashay in with some laissez-faire, flippant, hey, you know, me and Jesus, we got it all together here. We're getting, no, Jairus fell down before Jesus, and this woman fell down before him. She was fearing. And then the word trembling, which simply means a physical tremble. She has just, she's possibly in some kind of a panic attack, though she knows inside, I've been healed. And she explains to Jesus, maybe through some broken tears and words, what had happened. And then Jesus looks at her and he says, did you see it? Daughter. Daughter. This is the only time you see Jesus calling or find Jesus calling a lady daughter. What was he saying? He was saying, I just adopted you in my family. He said, be of good cheer. He said, your faith has made you whole. And maybe there was some applauding. Maybe there was, oh man, how about that? Maybe somebody said, here, ma'am, let me help you up. Jesus just healed you. I mean, who knows? I don't know. But did you forget there's somebody else that's standing there watching all this? Jairus. Can't you just see the father who's frantic about his daughter? I mean, the whole time this is going on, he's saying, oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Can we get on the, yeah, this is nice. Yeah, this is good. And he's got his hand in Jesus' back. Yeah, that's good. We need to keep moving now. Yeah, that's good. Can we get going? Yeah, let's get going. Yeah, come on. And Jesus just keeps standing there. Now, I don't know how long the conversation went on between Jesus and this woman. 30 minutes? 45? I don't know. A lot longer than it took for us to read it. And then finally, they turn and start making their way to Jairus' home. And in the process, if it couldn't have got worse, it certainly did when all of a sudden somebody from Jairus' home shows up and he says, Jairus, don't bother the master teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. And as the words are hanging in the air, I mean, the words are just hanging out there. Jesus turns and I want you to see his words. Would you look at it again? Look at verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. I know. You know the song, only believe, only believe. All things are possible, only believe. Really what Jesus was saying there was, he was saying, only believe, don't be afraid. He was saying this, Jairus, keep believing. You came to me. Remember who I am. Remember why you came to me. Keep believing. I know it just got worse. Keep believing. Why is it that for you and me, it sometimes takes a desperate situation before we really ever get serious about prayer? Why is it takes something of such a phenomenal nature that it so grips my life, grips your life, and puts the utter brakes on in your life that you have to say, oh God, come to my home. Come to my life. Heal my body. Come to my family. Oh God, please step in. Sometimes it's some kind of an incident that occurs. We heard about a couple of incidences today in the morning service. Incredible testimonies of God's grace in people's lives. Sometimes it takes an incident in your life to cause us to know what it is to get to know God. Sometimes it takes an individual. Some individual breaks your heart. Some individual comes along and they do something that it doesn't make sense. It hurts. They hurt you. They steal something from you. And sometimes it's isolation. You just feel lonely. Here you are in the midst of a good crowd. You're in a room with other roommates. You're in a classroom in many cases with people. You interact with a lot of people. But in the midst of all the buzz of things going on, you still have a sense about you that I just feel so lonely. I'm just isolated. And maybe you brought a little bit of that personality with you from your home, and yet it still is in you. And there's a sense like this unnamed woman, I'm just by myself. Sometimes it's an incident, sometimes it's an individual, sometimes it's isolation. And many times it's interruptions in our life. I'm kind of a person that loves to organize my days, and I love to do this, and I love to schedule my life out, and I set up time parameters to make this phone call and get this letter written and study here and do this work. And I have never been one that's handled interruptions well. I don't like traffic that stops, you know? I don't like a train stopping us when we're trying to get somewhere. Interruptions can disrupt your life, and sometimes those things come along and make our life unsettled and uncomfortable. Does it take something desperate in your life before you are going to ever get enthusiastic about prayer? Is it because of unconfessed sin in your life that you've really never gotten serious about praying? Oh, I'm not saying that you don't pray. I'm looking at people probably all over the room that you've prayed much, even some today. Thank the Lord for that. But sometimes it's unconfessed sin that keeps us from really getting alone with the Lord and knowing what it is to spend time with Him, because we know that sin in our life that we've never made right with God. Maybe it's because we just have a lot of unbelief. We just don't believe that God's going to answer my prayer. Okay, I hear about everybody else's answered prayer, but I don't believe He's going to answer mine. Maybe you're just unsettled because you sought the Lord for something real serious, but it didn't go the way you asked for. There was a detour in your prayer. Can I tell you, sometimes God brings a detour in your life that's the best thing for us. By the way, if God does bring a detour, it is the best thing for us. But many times it's not a detour, it's simply a delay. But He's going to answer our prayer. So He says to you, whatever you're battling with, whatever you're fearful of, whatever you're hurting with, whatever you're struggling about, come to Me. Come to Me, Jesus says. Learn from this illustration and keep believing. As a student here, I had a point in, early on when I had a large financial need. Many times as a college student, you get financially behind and you just get to struggling. And I was in a financial stress, and I was just really in need. And you could have said I was desperate. I got up real early one morning and I went outside my dorm room and I just spent some time alone with the Lord in the Scriptures. And I found myself in Psalm 50, where the Lord was trying to tell Israel that their worship of Him was in many cases insincere. And He was saying, I don't need your insincere offerings. He said, I own all the cattle on 1,000 hills. And immediately when I saw that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, I thought, hey, oh, whoa, hey, time out. That's that song I learned when I was a little kid. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. When I read that, I said, Lord, You're telling me, You're my Father, and You have all the wealth that I could ever need, and I'm desperately in need of some financial help today. Lord, You brought me to this verse to tell me I'm going to get some help today, aren't I? Hot dog. I said, this is going to be great. I can't wait to see what You're going to do. Can I tell you, I lived in a state of expectancy all that day. I really did. I just couldn't wait. I mean, I'd be walking around here, and I don't know. I didn't know how it was going to happen. I just kind of expected. I thought maybe somebody be, you know, we'd be walking and on the out in the hallway somewhere, and somebody would walk by and say, "Hey, Gleiser, how you doing? Hey, I got a wad of money here. I've been wanting to give you, and you know, and here, you know, and I just, you know, Lord laid this on my heart. I mean, I looked at people, you know, thinking, you know, it's going to happen. I went to my mailbox, had a little combination lock on there, and I opened it up, and I went there a couple of times that day. I didn't always do that, but I was thinking maybe a check's going to come in the mail, you know, and this it's going to show up today. And this is it. And you know, I wiped the cobwebs out of the way, and there was no check, and there's no letter in there. Well, I had a job in town. I worked in town. It was kind of a luxury. I mean, it was a highfalutin job. I really am kind of embarrassed to tell you how nice it was. I worked at a grocery store, and I stocked shelves, all right? That was my job. And I thought, you know something, that's where I bring in cash. And I said, that's where I'm going to make money. And I said, I'm going to get to work, and the manager's going to say, Morris, we've been meaning to tell you. We wanted to give you a raise, and you got, you know, employee of the century, and we want to give to you a signing bonus. We got something here for you that you need. Can you go open the trunk of your car? We're just going to dump it all there in the trunk. You know, I just wanted it. I thought it's going to happen at work. So I went to work that afternoon, worked all the way into the evening hours, and I was stocking shelves, and I saw the manager walking down my aisle, coming my way, and I said, oh, here it comes, man. This is it. And he stops right behind me. I said, be still, my heart. Here it comes. And he said, Morris, I jumped up and I said, yes, sir. He said, let's move the sugar down here, and let's put the flour and cornstarch right here where you're working. And I said, yes, sir, I'll get right on that. Anything else? He said, no, that should take care of it. In my heart, I said, Lord, remind him. Put it in his heart. Tell him about that check in his pocket. He turned and walked away. I remember I got back down and started working. I said, Lord, he's getting away. Tell him. Didn't happen. Came time to check out. I had to get back here to campus. I never said goodbye to the managers. But on this night, I went over and clocked out a little old punch card, and I went over there to where they were up there in their manager's booth, the assistant and the manager, and I said, hey, I'll see you guys. I'm leaving. I'm heading on back to school, back to, you know, college, where I pay bills, and I'm leaving. Just thought I'd tell you. They looked at me like, okay. See you next time. I walked out into the parking lot. I remember saying, Lord, I'm about to leave. Remind them. Remind them. Remember, Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000. You're my father, so it's mine as well. I just need some help financially tonight. Time's running out. Didn't happen. I got in the car. I'm going to tell you, you've been there. I was discouraged. I was distraught. Started driving back to school, about a 20-minute drive. And then I thought, wait a minute. I had asked for help before this day was out. I said, and the day's not over. And I've got to be in bed in 45 minutes. And I remember saying, Lord, you got 45 minutes. I need help. I'm desperate. I don't know that I used that word, but it was the cry of my heart. I got back here to school and parked behind the dorms. Checked in, made my way up to the third floor of the dorm that I was in. As I rounded the corner off the staircase, my roommate was just kind of pacing the floor out there. By this time, we're just a few minutes away from having to need to crawl into bed. And he's just pacing the floor and so forth, and he sees me. He starts running toward me. He goes, where have you been? Now, my roommate never, you know, looked for me, you know, and I don't know how to say this, but he was just a little odd. And, don't look at your roommate and say, hey. I said, well, I've been at work. You know that? Why? He said, come here. We walked back down the hall a little bit to our room. The door was closed. And he said, look. And on our door was a business-size envelope with my name written in pencil. It looked like it had been written in the opposite hand of somebody's normal hand, because you couldn't decipher anybody's handwriting by the way they wrote my name. And my roommate said, that's been on the door all night, and it's killing me to know what's in it. I looked at him, I said, you're about to snap, aren't you? You're about to lose your mind. He said, I'm about to lose my mind. I said, I'll open it in the morning. And I... He said, no! What he didn't know was I was dying to see what was in that envelope, too. I took it off the door. I walked in, I opened up that envelope. And there was no letter, there was no card, there was no explanation. And I don't know to this day who sent it. But there was a handful of bills that I needed for just that time. You say, Gleiser, it didn't happen for me that way. I know, I know. I've been there too. But the Lord just told me to remind you tonight that Jesus said, I'm just the delivery boy. Don't shoot the messenger. He said, keep believing. Can I just lay a couple of truths very quickly on your heart that I see textually from this passage? You see the wideness of God's mercy in this story. You say, what do you mean? You see the wideness of God's mercy in these two people. You've got this uppity-up, well-known, everybody knows him person. You got this down-and-out, on the back streets person. You got these two people that both of them needed the Lord's help. Both of them. And in that case, of that scenario, to whom did Jesus show the greatest mercy and the greatest care? To whom did he show the greatest care? The answer? He showed it to them both equally. Why? Because you and I don't come to the Lord with our prestige. You don't come to Him with your heritage and your background. You don't come to Him with your intelligence. You don't come to Him with your personally born natural talent. You don't come to Him with your personality giftedness. You don't come to Him and say, now look, Lord, I need help. And I mean, somebody else may not need what I need, but I need your help. And I use some help in this relationship. I need your help with this finance. I need your help in this loneliness. I need your help in this occurrence of a health problem in my life. And I need you. You don't come to Him in your name. You come to Him in Jesus' name. And the point that Jesus is teaching us here is that there is a wideness of His mercy. You come, as we sang this morning, just as you are. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms. Praise God, just as I am. You know, the devil would love for you to sit here tonight and think that you've got to earn your right and way to get into the Lord. And he says to you, just try to figure things out with your own personality. Try to solve things with your money. Try to establish things with your family name. Just try to make things better by your ingenuity. You can make it happen. The truth is, you can get some turf. You can cover some ground with some of your intelligence and your personality gifts and your warmth and some of the things that you can depend upon. But the devil would love for you to try everything else. But here's what he's saying. Please don't get serious about approaching the Lord. Please don't get serious about coming to Jesus and asking for His help, because I can't stop that. When you come to Him desperate, what you're saying is, I need your help, and I'm a needy person, and I have no one else to turn to. I need you. And I don't come with my value to life. I don't come to my worth. I don't come to you with the sense that I deserve anything. I just come to you broken and desperate. Help me. When was the last time, young people? When was the last time, sir, ma'am? When was the last time you lived in a spirit, in a state of expectancy in your life? When was the last time you prayed in such a way you felt like you irritated the devil by your commitment and prayer? When was the last time you saw God do something that just literally took your breath away, and you, as a result of you praying, and as you prayed, you saw Him come in and do what only He can do, and you it proverbially made you take a step back and you said, there's no explanation for that. That was God. What do you see in this story? You see the wideness of God's mercy. So, come believing. Did you see that in both people? Jairus said, if you'll just come put your hands on my daughter, she shall live. What was he saying? I know you. I know you. I have faith. I understand. I know what you can do. So he came believing. She said, if I can just touch his garment, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. For 12 years, she's tried everything else under the sun. She has spent everything she could on the medical world, on the witchcraft world. She has tried everything to bring healing. And she said, but if I can touch his garment, I know I'll be made whole. Why? Because she came believing. Look, folks, you've got to see the wideness of God's mercy. Come as you are and come believing. You see, what we need to do is recognize the Lord's nature. Don't let that pass you by. Recognize His nature. You say, what do you mean? What's His nature? His nature is one of care. Here we go. It's one of comfort. It's one of compassion. That's His nature. And by the way, it's one of capability. He not only cares, He's not only compassionate, He's not only comforting, He can. Recognize His nature. Because when you recognize His nature, you can request with nerve. You can come boldly and bring that burden to Him. You say, well, I'm kind of embarrassed. Why? Bring it to Him and say, I need your help. I came home from a meeting, an evangelistic meeting from Hershey, Pennsylvania, the sweetest smelling city in America. And I've been known to enjoy chocolate every day. And I got, and some people there at the church worked at the factory. And so I got a little bit of candy. I got a lot of candy that week. And at the end of the meeting, I was coming back to my home and I still had some of it left, not a lot, but I had some of it left. And it was cool because my son, who's also an evangelist, Andy, and his family were going to be at our home, and I couldn't wait to see him, yes, and his wife, yes, but really the grandkids. That's why I couldn't wait. And to walk in the door and to get tackled and papa, papa, and to carry on, it's just a great fun. It's you know, it's great when you're, they think their papa's cool, you know? I mean, I love that. Their dad doesn't, but the grandkids do. And so I just loved them and had a good time. And so then I looked at him and I said, hey, Drew, I said, Papa's got some candy and I want to give some to you, all right? I said, I got Hershey's peanut butter cup and I got Snickers. Which one do you like? Would you like one of them? Now, you just got to understand my grandson. He's about that close to being, I don't know, perfect. And don't argue with me, because I'm telling you, he just starts shaking his head. He goes, no, Papa, those people gave you that candy and it's not for me. And I said, the kid's an angel. I'm just telling you. I looked at his dad and mom and they said, he's working you. He knows what he's doing. I said, no, Drew. I said, seriously, which would you rather have? You want Reese's or you want Snickers? He said, I really like Reese's peanut butter cup. I said, here, take it. Enjoy that, pal. He said, thanks, Papa. I looked at his big sister, Karis. I said, Karis, which do you like? Do you like Reese's peanut butter cup or do you like Snickers? She said, Papa, I don't really like peanut butter cups. I said, do you like Snickers? Uh-huh. I said, well, here, take that Snickers. She grabbed it. Then I looked at the baby. Little four-year-old baby of the family, Amberly. I said, Ambers, Papa's got candy. Which do you like? Which do you want? Do you want Reese's peanut butter cup or do you want Snickers? That little munchkin looked up at me and simply said, both. Guess what you got, man? I said, you know... She could have said, give me the keys of the car. I said, here, you know, I mean, you know, the girl owns me, I'm telling you. She knew my nature. My nature was her papa. She wanted it, she gets it. I wonder, when you go to the Lord in prayer, we're not going to Him like a grandfather. We're not going to Him like a Santa Claus, and I'm trying to be careful. We're not going to Him like we snap our fingers and say, hey, hop to it. I'm ringing the bell. Jump over here. You go to Him. Both these people fell on their faces. They came reverently, but they came urgently. And they were desperate. And they requested with nerve, give me a break. You read over in Samuel, there goes Hannah. She was so desperate, somebody thought she was drunk. No, she was desperate. I want a baby boy. I want a son. Oh, God, give me a boy. And she got her prayers answered. David was desperate when Ahithophel joined Absalom. He was scared for his own life. He said, oh, God, change the counsel of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was ignored, and he went and hung himself. Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel for the rains to return, and he sent his servant 7 times to go check the skies. He was desperate. Oh, God, please bring the rains again. Bring them back. And after that 7th time, the cloud the size of a man's fist, put your seatbelt on, boys. He said, it's a gully washer coming. It's coming. My God's answering the prayer. The church gathered together in Acts chapter 12. Because their dear brother Peter was in prison, and they were scared that he would have his head removed, like James had had his head removed. And they were praying. They were going to pray all night long. Why? Come on. They were desperate. They were going to pray all night long. Oh, God, deliver Peter. God, deliver Peter, please. At midnight, someone's knocking on the door. And there's not one person in that prayer meeting that said, that's him. He's at the door. God's answering. Not one of them. Now, that encourages me because I've been in that crowd of doubting. And some of you may be sitting here tonight and you're arguing with me in your mind saying, God just not going to answer my prayer. They were saying, oh, God, get Peter out of prison. Knock at the door. They send Rhoda, a servant girl. She may have belonged to one of the families there. She goes over and she goes, who is it? It's me, Peter. I got out of prison. She can't open the door. It's one of those big jobs. And so she comes back and she says, stop the prayer meeting. Peter's at the door. And everybody, they're just, you know, her parents, if they were there, they're humiliated. They're embarrassed. They're saying, folks, we're sorry. She just had her braces tightened and she's kind of loopy in the head. Rhoda, you're embarrassing us. Go get another Mountain Dew and stay out of the room. Whole time, someone's knocking on the door. And they open the door finally. And you know what Peter had to do? You read Acts 12. Peter had to tell them to be quiet. Why? Because, man, they invented the high five and the chest bump, and they were pumped. Why? Because their desperate prayers had been answered. When was the last time you saw God do something that just caused you to say, that was God? The writer of Hebrews said, and you know the verse, Hebrews 4:12, let us, who's us? Those who've made a profession of faith in Christ, let us come. The word come means urgently and repeatedly. Let us come, how? Boldly. That means to come with confidence into the throne room of Almighty God without hesitation. Listen to me. This ought to thrill your heart. But because you've heard it so many times, you may not mean that much. There is no burden on your heart that he cannot lift. There is no problem he cannot solve. There is no sickness he cannot heal. There is no heartache he can't calm. And there is no sin he cannot forgive. You see the wideness of his mercy. So come, believing. And finally, you see the wonder of his might. So keep believing. Jesus is trying to tell us something. When he says to Jairus, Jairus, you know what I can do. That's why you came to me. You've seen me work before. Keep believing. Don't be afraid. Keep believing. But she's dead. Keep believing. If you would have come early, keep believing. But, okay, Jesus, let's go to the house. Keep trusting. Keep believing. I know it got dark all of a sudden. I know that it got more desperate in your life. I know you don't think it could get any worse. But you're about to see something, Jairus. Keep believing. By the time they get there, the mourners are there, the professional weepers. In those days, you showed the worth of a person by how much noise you made at their burial time, their funeral time. Jesus says, you folks, you don't understand. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. And you can see their unprofessional professionalism by the fact they start laughing at him, so much so the Bible writers say to scorn. I mean, they were just mocking him. And he says, get him out. Just get him out. And Dad, Jairus, Peter, James, and John walk in with Jesus, and they go back into the inner room where the daughter is lying. And you know Mama's there. You know she's there. Jesus walked over and probably looked at the face of a girl that he knows. A little 12-year-old girl. I don't know. I just got a sense he knew her. I mean, come on. All the time you read about the life of Jesus, you see that children came to him. They felt comfortable around him. Can't you see him doing, having a conversation with this girl before? Maybe gives nicknames to a bunch of them. Maybe he called her Little Dove. I don't know. Maybe it was the family name. But he goes over and he goes, hey. And he takes her by the hand and he says, Little Dove, arise. And the Bible says, Mark says, whoo, immediately she jumps up and starts walking around. And the Bible says that they were astonished with great astonishment. The word great is also a word that is often translated loud. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? Their astonishment was great and loud, I would think. As they were probably trying to grab their daughter, she's running around and she's excited and they're talking and they're just weeping and they're overjoyed. And Jesus says, hey, don't go outside and tell anybody. Let's just enjoy this in here. Get the girl something to eat. Don't go tell anybody right now what's going on. Let's just enjoy this time together. And he shows compassion once again by giving her, making sure she gets something to eat. What do we see here? We see the wideness of his mercy, so you can come to him believing and you see the wonder. I mean, the breathtaking wonder, the awesome wonder of his might, his power. So, what do we do? Keep believing. Are you in a waiting room of some sorts? I know. I don't like waiting rooms either. They're uncomfortable. It's a place of sickness, sorrow, questions. What's next? And maybe in your life there's some type of waiting going on and you don't understand. God hasn't answered my prayer yet, so he told me to come tell you. Keep believing. I'm just the delivery boy, okay? That's all. I'm just telling this what he said. He's the God of all comfort, so don't forget this. There are going to be times in which you're going to have to wait. So just keep believing. Don't be afraid. Are you praying for something that appears impossible tonight? Are you praying for someone that you don't think they'll ever come to God? You don't think they'll ever come to know the Lord? Is there some family relationship you don't think is ever going to be changed? Is there some situation? Is there a health issue? Is there a job burden? Is there a relationship that you don't think is ever going to be altered? Is there some circumstance of some sort you don't think will ever be altered and rerouted? You don't think it'll change? Are you going to literally live your life without the confidence of seeing, I want to see what my Lord can do? I come to him and reach out to him, and I'm going to say to him, if you'll just come, I know what you can do. And he says to you, then keep believing. Sometimes fear wins out over belief and we stop praying. Discouragement wins out over belief and faith, and so we quit praying. And mediocre Christianity and cold-hearted Christianity just begins to take over the reins of our life, and our prayer life becomes mechanical, rote, mundane. You say the same words day after day, and sometimes God says, okay, I'm going to bring something desperate into your life, and you're going to know what it is to say, all right, I got to get serious about spending time with the Lord. I suppose the name George Mueller is no new name for most of us in this room, if anybody in this room. George Mueller there in the 1800s, the latter part of the 1800s, established those five orphanages in Bristol, England, and they were basically built on a man who believed that God could answer miraculously. The most famous story of George Mueller was the time in which he got up in the morning and he made his way to the table for the where breakfast was being set up. Actually, plates and bowls and cups and spoons, silverware were all in place, but there wasn't a bit of food on the table, and there was no food in the house, and there was no money in the orphanage to buy any food, buy any milk, nothing. The children gathered around the table and they told Mr. Mueller what was going on. Mr. Mueller, history tells us, simply went to the table and he looked at those children. He said, "Okay, children, I know you've got to start school. So let's thank the Lord for whatever it is He's going to do." They said he lifted his eyes and lifted a hand and he said, "Lord, I thank you for what you're going to provide us with today for breakfast." When he finished his prayer, a knock came to the door. They went over and opened the door, and there stood a local baker. He said, "Mr. Mueller, I have no idea if you need this," but he said, "God woke me up in the middle of the night. I couldn't go to sleep." He said, "I've been up since 2 o'clock in the morning. I was told by God, I got to bake some goods and bake some bread for you. Do you need it?" He said, "We do." They brought in all those baked goods into the house, the orphanage. And when they deposited all those baked goods, another knock came to the door. They went over the door and there stood a milkman. In the day in which milkmen traveled from place to place delivering milk, they didn't have refrigerated stores. They delivered it from place to place, home to home, in large cans. And milkman stood at the door and he said, "Sir, you see my cart out there? I just broke an axle." And he says, I've got to empty the cart of all the full canisters of milk and get them so I can repair the axle out there." He said, "Can I give you the milk?" And he said, "You sure can." They brought in all the milk. And all the kids and George Mueller recognized once again that they were serving a God of the impossible. A survey was taken in a large conference just a few years ago where over 17,000 Christians, stated Christians, were gathering in this major denomination evangelical convention. And through a survey of questions that were given to them, they were asked the question, "How much time do you spend on a regular basis?" And they were asked anonymously, "How much time do you spend with the Lord on a daily basis?" And they summarized it all up and they came back, and the average amount of time that these people in that convention, 17,000 Christians, spent with the Lord in prayer, averaged less than 5 minutes a day. So then the surveyors broke it down and they took the report and they said, "Let's find out all the pastors and those in the full-time vocational ministry. Let's see how much time they spend. Let's figure out their amount of time." And their report came back. They spent just around 7 minutes a day. And we wonder why sometimes our lives are where they are. I know, as has been stated, not everybody is healed from cancer. Not everybody gets the answer that they were looking for. But I can tell you from my own personal experience, if there was one thing I learned over a year of fighting cancer, I learned what it meant to be desperate and to say, "Oh God, please come to my home and come to my life. Let me be able to preach again. Let me be able to do more for you. I don't know what your need is, but as we come to our final time together, remember the wideness of His mercy. He is a God of comfort. See the powerful wonder of His might. keep believing.